Good to have everyone with us this morning. We have a good number, several visitors who are with us, as was mentioned earlier, but a great number of those who have been gone away from us for some amount of time are back, and we're glad for that. It's always good to have this good number with us every Sunday, and we're so glad that you're here. This morning, we're going to be continuing a series of studies that we began last week on the book of James, and we've entitled this particular series, Common Sense Christianity. And we recognize how that James is a great book that displays practical wisdom. We mentioned last week how that it tells us and illustrates to us how the principles of New Testament Christianity meet the need of every single generation that has lived and will live. And last week we began our study in looking at James verses 2 through 18. And the great need that we have in our lives as children of God to persist. And amongst all the many things that we face in life, and we face quite a bit, amongst all the many things that we face in life, the great need that we have to withstand, to persist, to be steadfast, and to anchor ourselves into the truth of Jesus Christ, and to allow the hope that we have in Him to be the anchor that we have of the soul. This morning we turn our attention to the next section of chapter 1, the final several verses of this chapter, verses 19 through 27. As this morning we turn our thoughts to the topic of servitude. You know, the life of a servant is not an idle life. And what I mean by that is that the life of a servant is one that is supposed to be filled with activity. A servant cannot be one who is lazy. And a servant cannot be one who is self-willed, because a servant has a master to whom they are in submission. They have a master to whose authority they are to submit, and they have a master whose will they are to perform. And so as we turn our attention to the pages of the New Testament and we begin to read about this concept called New Testament Christianity, it's not surprising to us that we find it depicted in the terms of servitude. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, Paul the Apostle of our Lord by inspiration said, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant." And what Paul is illustrating in those two verses is the fact that children of God, those who are New Testament Christians, are servants. And as any servant, we have a master. In our case, we have a supreme master, one who is divine. And one who has a perfect will that not only is one that is to be for His glory, but is to be for our benefit. And as any servant who is in servitude to a master, we are to wholly and humbly submit ourselves to the will of that Most High God. And as we turn our thoughts to James chapter 1, and James begins to address this topic of servitude, we see him addressing just that. And the reason a study of this magnitude is this important is for this reason. Increasingly in this world, there is the thought being both held and spoken throughout all the world that there is no responsibility upon my part in being pleasing to the will of God and living in accordance to the will of God. And that anything I do should be accepted by my master regardless of whether or not it is in accordance to that divine will. But brethren, as we study James 1, 19 through 27 this morning, we will see the point very clearly made that such a thought absolutely denies the servitude of Christianity. You go out to the average person on the street and ask them, is a Christian one who is to be a servant? And they will say, absolutely. A Christian is to be a servant both of man as well as of God. And a Christian is to serve in that capacity, but then go on and ask them something along these lines. Do you believe that God has a law to which we should submit? And see how quickly their countenance will change. See, they will agree, yes, we are to be servants, but they will deny the idea of there being a law or there being a standard to which we are, by which we are to live. But brethren, that is exactly what the concept of a servant is. The fact that I have a master, one to whom I am subject, one who has a will that I am to perform with activity. And you see the picture of a servant. And so it's then as a second common sense principle to which James refers in this great epistle, we see the point being made, servants do. Now what do servants do? Well, you can spend hours upon hours in looking at specific, particular things that servants are to do. But I want us, as we begin this study this morning, to just very simply get the point, servants do. And what I mean by the statement servants do is that the idea of being a servant requires the concept of activity. It requires the concept of submission. It requires the fact that I have a responsibility that I have to perform. And we have to get that into our minds from the very outset of a study of servitude, if ever we're going to understand what it means to serve the living God. But what do servants do? This morning, I think from these verses in James chapter 1, we find three things, three general things, that it would benefit us to know as servants of God that we must do if we are going to be servants. And as we go through these, let us understand that these are personal responsibilities that we have personally as servants of the Most High God. And number one this morning is we ask, what do servants do? Servants do humble themselves. In the Bible, you see depicted two different types of servants. In fact, if you want to, you can turn to Leviticus 25 and you'll see these in verses 39 through 46. And in Leviticus 25, the two types of servants that Moses depicts in this law by inspiration are, number one, in verses 44 through 46, he talks about something called a bond servant. Now, a bond servant in those three verses is depicted in this way. The Israelites in power could go and they could fight and capture another nation, as we see them doing throughout their history. And as they go and they fight this particular kingdom or this city and they overtake it, unless God specifically told them not to, they had the authorization to take what we would think of as spoils of war. And one of those spoils of war that they could take were human beings. And they could take them, and what they would do is forcefully make them submit to their service. And they would be bond servants. And so you basically have a person of a heathen nation that is taken forcefully and made to serve. All right, now the second type of servant that you see in Leviticus 25, this time in verses 39 through 43, is something called a hired servant. And what a hired servant was a fellow Jew, a brother in the flesh, who had accrued some degree of debt that they simply were not able to pay back in any other way. And so what they would do to settle the debt was to submit themselves to service. And they would serve for a given amount of time, and that would be their way of making retribution for this debt. All right, now as we take those two types of servants that Moses illustrates for us in Leviticus 25, and we now turn our attention to the New Testament and how it depicts all children of God as servants, it's important to note this. Not once in the New Testament, when the Christian is described as a servant, not once in the New Testament, is a Christian described as a bond servant. Now, why is that so important? Because remember what a bond servant was. One who was a less equal person from the standpoint of not being a Jew. It was a heathen. Remember, as the Jews would view the Gentiles. It was someone of a less equal status who was taken forcefully and made to submit against their will. All right, Christians are not depicted as bond servants. Why? Because God wants us to, in humility, submit ourselves. And so it's for that reason that when we turn to the New Testament and we see Christians depicted as servants, we are depicted as hired servants. Now, hired in this way. We have a debt that we cannot repay. That's true. And does the New Testament not point that out? John 8 and verse 34. We have an unpayable debt. But we are equal citizens, Galatians 3:28, who have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. You see, we are depicted as hired servants because we fit the type. And just as hired servants did, must we humbly submit. Now, turn your attention to James chapter 1. Because in verses 19 through 21, James begins his discussion of Christian servitude. When he says, beginning in verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness," what? "The engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Man has a certain persona about him, if you will. Again, like we talked about this morning in Bible classes, it's not really a nature. It's not something that's inherent in man. It's something that it seems to be the case we're trained to do. Man has a certain persona about him that makes him want his own way. And if something arises that doesn't fit my outlook on life or doesn't fit my will, then man tends to become very aggressive in the desire to have self-will imposed, obviously upon self, but oftentimes we want self-will imposed upon others. But notice what James talks about as he talks about these introductory statements regarding a servant. Verse 19 especially, notice where he says, "Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath." What comes to mind when you see that statement, "Let every man be swift to hear"? Well, what comes by hearing? Faith or learning? Romans 10:17. We learn by hearing. And so what James is saying is we should be prone to hearing and learning and figuring things out. And we should be less prone to wanting to speak ourselves or try to impose self-will by wrath. And I've heard James 1:19 illustrated in this way. God, when He created man, gave him one mouth and two ears. And you've probably heard this as well. And that means that we should listen twice as much as we speak. Well, that's not often the way it works, though, is it? Usually we want to speak far more than we listen. But James says a servant is one who's going to listen, one who's going to pay attention, one who's going to learn. Speak, yes, when necessary. He doesn't say that we should never speak. He just says we should be slow to speak. We should be very strategic and thoughtful with the words that are coming out of our mouths. I remember hearing about one older brother who has long since gone on to his reward, but he was known for when someone would come to him and ask him a question, which was quite often because he was very respected, someone could come and ask him a question, and he would listen to the question, and then he would just stand there. And he might stand there for several moments and never say anything. And then he would speak. And a lot of people kind of looked down on him for that because they thought that he wasn't as knowledgeable as many people thought he was, or that some people claimed for him to be. Because it took him so long to formulate his answer. But what he was doing was he was thinking before he spoke. And I think that's something that everyone can learn. I know it's something I can learn from. And I think that's something that everyone can learn from. He was paying attention to James 1:19. Let every man be swift to hear, but slow to speak and slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. How often is someone absolutely flown off the handle because they didn't pay attention and they spoke too soon? They were slow to hear but quick to speak. And when we're slow to hear and quick to speak, we're usually quick to wrath as well. James says, don't do that. Don't fall into the trap. Because the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And we have to keep that in mind if we're going to be true servants of the Most High God. And then he goes on in verse number 21 to tell us what we should listen to. Servants are going to listen to the master. That's just the way it is. You look through various of the parables in the New Testament our Lord spoke that involved a servant. And you're going to read about how that servant listened to the master. Master came through and at the first hour and told various people he wanted them to go out into the field and work. Those servants listened to the master. Master came by one day and began to divvy up certain talents. Gave to one man five, and one man three, and one man one. Those servants listened. Servants of God are going to listen. And in verse 21, he tells us what we should listen to. Wherefore, put away all filthiness, put away all superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with what? Receive with meekness. Now, what's the word meekness mean? Many people have wrongfully taken meekness to mean this, weakness. Someone who's meek, that means they're weak, and there's just not any room for weakness in society. We have to be tigers. I heard someone give this definition to the word meekness, though, and I think it's one of the best I've heard. The word meekness, they said, you can illustrate by saying this, a tamed stallion. Now, what they meant by that was, you think of a stallion, you think of a beast of power. You know, one that is bred for speed and bred for strength. But that strength and that speed has to be harnessed if it's going to be productive. And so they have to tame it. And they said that's what meekness means. It doesn't mean that we're weak. It means that we have strength, but we are tamed enough to only use it when we have to use it. And he said that this servant, this faithful servant, is going to be one who receives with meekness what? The engrafted word. What word is that? The word of God? The word of God that the Hebrews writer talked about in Hebrews 4:12, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a word that is to be engrafted into our hearts and engrafted into our lives. A word that we receive with meekness, which remember is really just another word for humility. And by hearing and receiving and listening and learning the great will of our Master, then as servants the first thing we do is that we humble ourselves. We put off self-will. We forget whatever it is this old body tells me I want. And I tell myself what God wants of me. And it's then that I become a true servant. And so number one, James chapter 1 verses 19 through 21, we find that servants do humble themselves. Number two, not only do servants humble themselves, but servants also do work. How pleased do you think a master would be in having a servant that didn't do anything? You think they'd go over too well? And of course, we don't really have master-servant relationships anymore, so think about it in this way. Some of you may be an employer. If you're not an employer, then you're probably an employee. Employers, how happy are you when you have workers who don't work? Or employees, how happy do you think your bosses or supervisors are when they see your fellow workers, some of them who might not do their work? I imagine that doesn't go over too well. That's looked down upon because as an employer, you've given a responsibility to those individuals. And as an employee, from your employer, you've been given a responsibility. And that responsibility has been given with the expectation it's going to be fulfilled. And so when that responsibility isn't fulfilled, then it's not highly looked upon. Well, translate that into the spiritual realm for just a moment. We are, for all intents and purposes, that employer-employee relationship. But, of course, the master-servant relationship. We have a God who has placed expectations upon our shoulders. And He has placed those responsibilities upon our shoulders with full expectation that we're going to fulfill them. How pleased is God when He sees servants who won't work? Who won't do what they're supposed to be doing? Who have all the capabilities in the world, but just simply and adamantly refuse to do it? I imagine God looks upon them in the same way He looked upon those in Matthew 25 that He referred to as unprofitable servants, those who will be cast into the lake of fire in the last day. God has a great expectation for us, and that is to just do what we're supposed to do. I hear from older people a lot, because the notion has really kind of escaped us in this day, how in former days it was expected that when a responsibility was received that it would be fulfilled. And rarely was it the case when someone would not fulfill a responsibility that was given them. And how great that must have been. Well, God has given us a responsibility, and how much more then should God expect us as His servants to live and work according to His authority? And it continues to amaze me how many people in the world, as educated and as intellectual and as scholarly as they are, that will absolutely refuse to recognize the importance of work as a child of God. And you see, they read verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." But they forget that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Verse 10. You see, we remember what's convenient for us, but then they forget what isn't convenient. Or how that they forget that on one occasion the apostles of Jesus came to Him and asked, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And how that Jesus responded unto them and said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." What is the work of God? Faith. Oh, really? But doesn't the religious world tell us that we're saved by faith only, separate and apart from works? And that there aren't any works in which we must be involved in order to be saved? That's what I'm hearing. And that's what I'm reading. But the apostles came and said, what works might we work? And Jesus said, this is the work, that ye believe. That ye believe, that you have faith. And that in that faith you then go on and live in accordance to the completion of the will of God. God has the right to expect action out of His servants. Because inherently in the word servant is the fact that servants do work. It's not only a responsibility, but as we often say, it is an opportunity. And back to James 1, that's exactly what James by inspiration says. Notice verses 22 through 25. Where he says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. What's James say there? Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We live in a world of deception, mainly because of the propagation that we can afford to be hearers only and not doers. That we can know the Bible, but we don't have to live it. That we can hear the instruction, but we don't have to work the works of righteousness. James says that is utter deception. Be doers and not hearers only. And I love the illustration he uses in verse 23 because it so aptly fits the situation. He says that if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgeth what manner of man he was. Here's a man who, without any alteration to his appearance, looks at himself in a mirror and sees really just naturally what he looks like. He sees all the deformities and he sees all the blemishes. And he recognizes it while it's before his face. But then he turns away from the mirror. And he goes away, and what does James say immediately happens? He forgets all the deformities and he forgets all of the blemishes. Because he saw it, but he didn't act on it. Well, what do we do today when we wake up in the morning and we go to the mirror and for some reason or other something maybe developed overnight that is a blemish to our men? We may not care anything about it, but ladies, what do? You'll find some way to correct the blemish. You'll find something that will either cover it or it will take it away. Because that blemish is not something that is viewed as being good. But how much sense does it make to see it, know it's there, and then walk away and just forget about it and expect everything to be all right? James says, the one who looks unto the perfect law of liberty and continues therein. How do we continue according to a law? We live by it. We work it. He being a forgetful hearer but a doer shall be blessed in his deeds, in his activities. And so if we will do the will of God, James says, we're going to be blessed. But if that's going to take place, servants do work. Number three, very quickly, not only do servants humble themselves and not only do servants work, but finally, servants do right. You remember in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 where Paul said that it's counted among stewards that a man be found faithful Well, a steward was, for all intents and purposes, a servant. He was a servant who was given responsibility in a particular area over the oversight of the funds and the materials that the family possessed. But he was a servant. That's what it was. And Paul said that it's counted among stewards that a man must be found faithful. Well, I don't think he was saying that to say that only a servant who serves in the capacity of a steward must be found faithful. I think there's a broader point there. All servants must be found faithful, meaning that all servants must know and fully do what is right. Take, for instance, you have whatever you have, the amount of money you have, the number of material possessions you have, and you're in the first century, and so you decide you're going to hire a steward. You want somebody who will oversee all of this. This steward knows what his responsibilities are. He knows what his compensation is. He knows all of this. Come find out, he's skimming a little bit off the top. Or he's involved in some shady transactions that's kind of funneling some of your money into various other two people or into various other things that you would not approve of. Now, is that servant doing what's right? No. What would your view of that servant be? It would be negative. They would be fired. And they would probably be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. James says, servants must not only do, but we must do what's right. It's not just enough to be involved in activity. We have to be involved in righteous activity. Because there's a lot of people in this world that are professionals at giving lip service, talking a big game, like we sometimes say. But a lot of them are usually amateurs when it comes to actually following through with it. As we sometimes say, they can talk the talk, but they won't walk the walk. They can talk a big game, but they can't really bring it. That's true also when it comes to Christian service. From the way some people talk, and the words that come out of their mouths, they seem to be the greatest people who've ever lived. Watch what they do. A lot of times their actions don't fully align themselves with their words. They're not doing what's right. And if, in fact, our words don't reflect our actions, guess what they do reflect? They reflect our character. They reflect our influence and our reputation. And James said in verses 26 and 27, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, there's some things that are just right. Just universally, they're right and they can't be wrong. And there's two things mentioned here that are just right and can't be wrong. And that's two things mentioned in verse 27. And let's ask this question. How could it ever, under any circumstance, be wrong to help someone who is a child whose means of support has been stripped from them? How could it ever be wrong in any circumstance to help an orphan? Or how could it be wrong in any circumstance to help a widow who is in need? Now, the way that we help, sure, there may be things that, you know, means by which we help that could be perceived as wrong. But just the very idea of providing help, how could that ever be perceived as wrong? It's universally right. And James says here in these last two verses that servants do right in two ways. Number one, we do right to others. Notice in verse 27 how he uses this word to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions. The word visit, as we use it today, can make us misunderstand what James is saying in verse 27. You see, James isn't just talking about paying a social visit. When we talk about visiting today, that's oftentimes what we mean. I'm going to go visit so-and-so. I'm going to pay a social visit. That's not what this word means. The word visit means that I provide care for a need that one has. For instance, you think about visiting the fatherless. Well, fatherless have needs. They need food. They need clothing. They need shelter. What James means by visiting them and their affliction is that we tend to the needs that they have. Widows, especially in the first century, they relied solely upon their husbands, and when their husbands died, they relied upon their children to provide for their needs. But with a widow whose husband has been taken away, she had no means of support. She had no means by which to live. And so James says you visit the widow in her affliction. You tend to her needs. Is it wrong to pay a social visit? No, sometimes that's what's needed. But when we talk about visiting as Christians, we're not just talking about paying social visits. We're talking about tending to people's needs. And James says a servant, number one, does right by doing right to others, by helping others. If they need just a social visit, then we pay a social visit. If they need something else, we visit them in their affliction. We tend to their cares and their needs. But then number two, and more personally, James says that not only do servants, Christian servants, do right to others, but we also have to do right to ourselves. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I have to tend the home fires, if you will. I need to do right by Andy as well, by keeping myself unspotted from the world. There are temptations everywhere. They abound. They're raging rampant. I have to look after myself. I have to do right. If I'm ever going to be able to do right to others, I have to do right to myself. And so James says, do that right. Tend the home fires. It's never right to do wrong, and it's never wrong to do right. And so commit yourself to doing what's right. And keep yourself unspotted and unblemished from anything the world can lay before you. And live faithfully and steadfastly in the sight of God. And as a servant, do. Do humble yourself. Do work, do right, do everything God expects of you. And by doing that, we understand and we submit to God's expectations of His faithful servants. But this morning, are you a servant of God? By servant, we mean one who has recognized the debt that you have accrued in your life. You realize that you're bought with a price and that you have a need to, in humility, submit yourself in service to your master. There are some this morning who have not done that. And our prayer for you is this morning you will recognize the need that you have in life and in humility that you will submit before it's everlastingly too late. Having heard the Word of God, will you believe it? That Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. In penitence, come in confessing His name this morning. And upon that confession of faith, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If so, you can become a servant this morning. And leave this place ready to meet your Lord in judgment. Or if you're here this morning and as a child of God, you've gone back and quit serving, then come back, repent, confess those wrongs, and pray to God for forgiveness. And as a servant, do what you need to do, and do it now, while together we stand and sing.